We turn to God's Word as we find it in 1st or 2nd Kings chapter 2. 2nd Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, which is to say a tornado, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said to him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold thy peace. Now understand what we're talking about here, sons of prophets, not necessarily prophets in the order of Elijah, which we consider as one who could foretell the future not only, but with his word, call down God's wonders, what we call miracles and wonders. But there was a couple schools of the prophets where young men were being trained in the scriptures, such as they had them, the words of Moses and the history that Moses wrote down and the history of Joshua and the judges and so on, trained then in the word of God, especially in the law, and they would then teach others what the word of God was. So they prophesied not in the sense of foretelling future necessarily, but to instruct that remnant that was left in northern Israel in the ways of the word of God. And so the schools of the prophets being instructed in that word and what they were to, how they were to instruct others as to what God required them in their of them in their life. And Elijah, going now to verse 6, Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. Came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That is, Jehovah God of Elijah. And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over, and the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him. And they said, The spirit of Elijah now resteth on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not sin. When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" Thus far the reading of the passage, the heart of which runs from verses 12 through 15. Well, this is the year of our Lord 2022, and this is not the first time I have preached using this text. 30 years ago, in 1922, I preached a sermon on this text. Following the death of a mother of Israel, Linda Van Overlope, the mother of 7 children from the ages 7 through 18, following a surgical procedure, she died. She was taken from the family by a blood clot on a Sunday morning. I remember it well. Following the funeral that week, on the next Sunday, I preached a sermon using this text with this cry, "Where is now," I added a word, "the God of Elijah?" Congregation was faith congregation. In our grief and bewilderment, we turned to this passage to raise the cry and find answer. A couple months ago, the husband of Linda Van Overlope, the father of the 7 children, died, Jim Van Overlope, of a stroke of a blood clot that moved from the heart to his brain. And this passage came to mind. And as I thought about it, I thought it would be an appropriate passage once again to preach in various congregations. I don't preach it simply with respect to death, and let me say, this is a similar sermon. This is not the same sermon I preached back then. There are certain things I said in that sermon 30 years ago of a very personal sort that I don't have to mention now, and there are certain points in this text I have expanded on for this occasion in 2022. They don't preach it simply with respect to the loss we experience through death, though that too, the loss of a mother, death of a father, representing how many deaths throughout our congregations, and also death of my own brother some 3 months ago, this past August, and that loss, but not simply death, but other losses we as denomination have experienced. The loss of a minister due to charges of sin and being deposed. The loss of a minister due to resignation and leaving the denomination. And losses how many in our denomination have not experienced due to the controversy and families being divided and holidays come and it's not as it once was. Tables that used to gather this one, that one, no longer gather this one and that one of the family. They gather elsewhere, and there is a sense of loss and of a sorrow, a grief, and perhaps even a bewilderment. With that in mind, that I turn to this text. with the question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" But we turn to it, beloved, not simply to raise the question. We turn to it to discover the answer, because in this passage, there's not only the question raised, God gives answer. And we want to consider that answer of Jehovah God. Not only why we need this Jehovah God, but why we can rely on this Jehovah God. And not only why he is our only hope, but as a hope he is steadfast and faithful. Sometimes, despite all appearances, still the Lord God and Father of goodness and wisdom that has our well-being and salvation in mind. You know, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, because in the end, that's who the God of Elijah was and revealed himself to be and still is. So, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Lord in capital letters, because as you know, in the King James, that means Jehovah. And that's an important name, of course, in this whole consideration, Jehovah, as we point out as we begin the sermon. The occasion for the cry, the God to whom we cry, and Jehovah's marvelous answer. I suppose I could say answers, but in the end it's one answer with various facets. The question posed by Elisha, "Where is Jehovah God of Israel?" was a cry from the heart. It was a bold cry. One could say it was even a challenging cry. And I mean that from this perspective. Elisha is saying, as it were, "If thou art indeed Jehovah God, who is the God of Elijah," which is to say, the God who keeps his word of promise, "then show thyself as that God now that you have taken Elijah from us." A God who is true to his word, and a word that is in, and doing it in harmony with thine own claim, is a God of promise and a God of faithfulness. That's behind this cry, you see, of Elisha. It's a bold cry in which Elisha is going to confront God with his own revelation of himself and hold him to his word, as Moses once did, interceded with God when he was said, "I'm going to simply wipe Israel off the map." And Moses said, "O Lord God, remember thy promises. Art thou a God of promise? Art thou faithful to thy promise? Then thou canst not do this." The boldness, you see, of taking God at his own word, and according to his word, prevailing upon him, like Jacob with his arms about the knees of the angel, "I'm not going to let thee go until you bless us." That kind of boldness, taking God at his word and holding him to his word. "Show thyself and thy power," but not simply power, but a power that is governed by love and mercy. In other words, show thyself as the God of salvation, the God who in the end will do good to his people even when it may appear to be contrary. That's what's behind this cry. The occasion, of course, was that remarkable departure of Elijah in that astounding way, how he was taken up to glory. No ordinary departure, not simply dying and being placed in a sepulcher, but before Elisha's wondering eyes, the funnel of a whirlwind, a tornado sweeping down, and with a chariot of fire and horses, yokes of horses hitched to that chariot, and taking him away and carrying him alive up into the heavens and disappearing before his very eyes into the other realm, into the spiritual and the heavenly realm, from the physical to the spiritual and the heavenly. In other words, the cry was occasioned by what we might say was Elijah's ascension, because, of course, that's what it was. He was taken up bodily and alive, went from the physical sphere into the spiritual and the heavenly sphere. That Elijah was taken up into glory and entered glory with this body to be transformed in heaven itself and alive from this life into heaven, of course, is validated by the scriptures in a couple of ways. Our own context validates that reality. Came, of course, from the sons of the prophets who walked from Jericho to Jordan, and as you know, Jordan wasn't too far from Jericho, and they stood at the west bank of the Jordan as Elijah and Elisha went over, and they watched Elijah and Elisha walk away from them into a kind of a wilderness and just disappear from sight. But not long after they disappeared from sight, they saw this whirlwind come down, this funnel of a tornado right where they had disappeared from view, and they waited with bated breath, wondering whether that great whirlwind had not simply carried them both into destruction and to death. And lo and behold, after a little while, Elisha comes back all alone. And now where is Elijah? And Elisha tells them, well, he was taken by this whirlwind into heaven, and I saw him bodily disappear into the heavenly and the spiritual. And they're skeptical. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. In other words, maybe what we're left with now is a corpse or a broken body on the side of some hill. We should go investigate, don't you think? And Elisha said, you don't need to do that. I saw him disappear from this realm into the other realm. And they pressed him, and so finally he consents. And they go down to that area, and they could tell where that tornado had come down and disturbed who knows how many of the shrubs and so on, the plant life. And they scour that, not just with one or two men, but with 50 men, and not just simply for one day, but for three long days over that whole area thoroughly. And they finally return and said, we can find neither hide nor hair of his body. It must be just as you said it was, Elisha. He went bodily alive into glory. And Elisha says, didn't I tell you? And of course, their search validates his testimony. But that's not the last we hear of Elisha, is it? Or Elijah, is it? Children of Catechism know that's not the last time we hear of Elijah on earth, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses appear to Christ shortly before he is to be taken to the cross and face the horror of that cross and to endure the wrath of God, that inexpressible anguish of body and soul. And Elijah and Moses appear on that Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Christ and to point out the need that this is the only way of salvation for God's people, including the saints who are in heaven. Elijah, of course, was taken up bodily into glory by that whirlwind. But Moses, if you know your Bible, also went into heaven bodily. He died on Mount Nebo. He went into a sepulcher. And then Michael, according to Jude, contested for his body, silenced Satan, took his body into the heavenly, the spiritual, and there Moses' body was resurrected in heaven before the sight of the saints there, anticipating, of course, Christ's own resurrection and the resurrection of their bodies. But the point is, both validate this matter of Elijah's ascension bodily and alive into the spiritual realm. And then in such a way that from its outward display, not even the ascension of Christ can match it for splendor and for sheer drama. Christ, of course, before the sight of his disciples, simply floats up into the air almost quietly, and they watch him go up, and clouds come, and he disappears, and he enters into the heavenly realm with his resurrection body from the physical into the spiritual before their wondering eyes. But Elijah, beloved, goes up with a roar, with this wind, of course, that can sound like a freight train. And not only was there this wind, but there's this chariot of fire as well, and there are horses, fiery as it were, you can almost see the fire coming out of their nostrils, hitched to that chariot, and he's carried away into glory with that roar and that dramatic disappearance. And Elisha cast aside, as it were, to watch and to see him disappear, and wondering what he had just witnessed as he gathers his wits about him. Now, when you consider how it is that Elijah departed and how Elisha saw his master taken alive from this realm into the heavenlies, you would think that as he gathered himself, he would speak the hallelujah chorus. Praise the Lord. My master is taken from us. He's gone up into heaven. No more sin he has to deal with. No more turmoil in the church. No more tests and trials. He's in glory with all the saints. What a happy day. Happy day. Glorious day. Let's rejoice and be exceeding glad. But that's not how he responds. With joy and gladness in my soul, I saw my master enter heaven, and now let's rejoice. You read the passage. There's a surge of emotion, isn't it? But it's not one immediately of happiness and joy and gratitude and thanksgiving even. He rips his garment. He feels ripped in half. And he cries out as Elijah is taken from him, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In other words, what are we going to do without you, my master, who is as the father of Israel and the church of that remains in northern Israel? Who's going to replace you, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof? And that's even behind the question, where is now the God of Elijah as he has taken Elijah from us? And who, Lord, can possibly replace him? It's one of sorrow. He rips his cloak in half. I feel ripped in half. That happens, you know, when a loved one dies, one to whom you're close, and the Lord takes that loved one from one, and there is a deep, deep grief. There's a wound. A deep wound, and sometimes one can hardly function for who knows how long, because it takes time for that wound to heal. Why, beloved, if we know that loved one is in heaven, we confess that loved was in heaven and in glory, is there this deep grief that almost incapacitates one? The world will tell you why. You don't really believe there is a heaven, do you? It's a mark of unbelief, the depth of your grief and the sense of your loss. You try to cover it by saying there's a heaven so that even though we're left with a corpse, death, and no response, you want to believe yet somehow maybe they're alive. So you as Christians have invented this place called heaven. But really deep down, you really don't believe it's there, do you? You try to deceive yourself. We and the world are honest. At least we say he's dead, he's gone, and we'll make him some funny stories and so, but we know there's nothing beyond. It's done. You don't want to believe that. You don't want to acknowledge that. So you invent heaven and pretend he's still alive or she's still alive. but your grief and the depth of your grief that has even incapacitated you gives you away. That's true. The deep grief of a believer over the loss of a loved one, be it a spouse, be it a child, is it evidence really of a unbelief that we're trying to deny? No, beloved, that's not true. And that's evidenced here by Elijah's grief. Elisha had no doubt where Elijah was. He saw him bodily taken up and disappear before his wondering eyes and knew he was in the other realm, and yet he grieves. He feels ripped in half. Why? Because of love. The love he had for Elijah. He calls him, my father, doesn't he? One who was as a father to me, who taught me, and with whom I had sweet conversation. And now this death comes, and there's the separation of the bond of love. And that's a loss, a terrible loss. And I'm reminded of the words of a certain poet who was in college, and he lost his best friend who roomed with him, lost him in a boating, in a drowning accident. And he said, the tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me. That is, that aspect of fellowship with this one who was so close to me. And the breaking of that fellowship of love brings grief, deep grief. And beloved, that's not unbelief. That's the fruit of love. And God understands that. He does not mark that as unbelief either. Jesus, you know, was at the grave of Lazarus, and we read he wept. He wept when he saw the grief of Lazarus's loved ones grieving, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He didn't rebuke them for their grief. He wept as he saw their grief. And so, beloved, with the grief of a believer, when one who is close to one with whom you had sweet fellowship is taken, knowing he's in glory, but still the loss of the fellowship and of that friendship come to an end this side of eternity, if you will, and this side of the grave. I bring this up because it wasn't so long ago at the funeral of a father who had lost his son, a married son who had children, or even some grandchildren, and he was older and he lost his son with whom he had great, great friendship, and said, Reverend, I have this deep grief that affects me day by day. I just must be weakened in faith. And I said to him, no, that's not an indication of weakness in faith. I said, I would be more concerned if your son was taken from you and you had no grief. It hardly affected you at all. It would have meant you're not very close to your son. You don't miss him at all. It's an indication of your love, don't you see? And I think oft times the grief of a believer can be deeper than the grief of an unbeliever, because the tie is not only physical, but it's spiritual, and we are in some ways friends in Christ. And there's a certain missing when the loved one is taken, even of a certain aspect of the life of Christ taken from us, and that wounds, and it wounds deeply. Not of unbelief, beloved, and not something God rebukes, but an evidence of the love and the ties that we have one together this side of eternity. At the same time, a word of warning must be raised when it comes to grief due to loss. That is, one is taken from us and there's death, and the grief is such that we decide to resign from life. We're done with life. The one who meant so much to us is gone, and why even bother going on? I'm consumed by grief, and I'm simply going to sit under my juniper tree and think about my grief and my loss, because I really have nobody to live for anymore. Really? You're a believer? And your loved one is gone. And you have nobody to live for anymore. You're a Christian, aren't you? Christ? You're not going to live for him anymore? Well, I'll live for Christ. Do you know what it means to live for Christ? It means living for the church, for the members of the body of Christ. They are Christ for you, in whom Christ works. And to them you are still to minister. You have not only somebody to live for, your Lord Christ, but you have some buddies to live for, the members of the body of Christ. And that was Elisha also, beloved, wasn't it? He cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he rends his clothes and he picks up the mantle and he what? Heads deeper into the wilderness, finds a juniper tree, and resigns from life. I'm done. Oh no. He has this grief and he picks up that mantle and he heads back for northern Israel, doesn't he? To cross Jordan. To do what? To minister unto the remnant, God so willing. You know the passage. That's the direction he goes. He has somebody and some buddies to live for yet. And use me, Lord, in the place of that one whom I will so sorely miss and even grieve for some points of view till the end of my days, looking forward to the time when I will greet that one again in heaven itself. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Why that image? Because, of course, it's a military image. And how is it that a king takes care of a nation and the people entrusted to his care? Well, with military strength, with chariot and horsemen, of course, back then. That's how you defended a nation, preserved a nation, and even could keep other nations from coming in and turning some of your citizens into slaves, you know, carrying them away into bondage, because you had a power of these chariots to run them down and the horsemen. So defend and preserve and to keep those entrusted to your care from a bondage. And notice he says concerning Elijah, not a chariot, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In other words, what he has in mind is not something any king of Israel or of Judah, for that matter, could possibly accomplish for the church. Salvation from, that is, preservation from the evil one, to continue to preserve them in the way of spiritual life, to defend their faith, and to keep them on the way of godliness. How does God do that? Through his word. By the power of his word and the Spirit working with the word. And that was Elijah, you see. God used him as the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof with respect to that remnant that was yet left in northern Israel as he brought the word to them. And that's why when Elijah goes up to heaven, Elisha cries out, my father, but just previous to that, he had requested that mantle. What shall I do for thee when I'm taken from thee? I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And Elijah said, that's not something I can determine. That's God's will. But if my mantle is on the ground next to you, that will indicate you will have the double portion of my spirit. That doesn't mean he's going to be double the prophet Elijah was. He's going to have the firstborn, you see, the inheritance of the firstborn, the double portion. I also will have the spirit that I may be a prophet who may carry the word of God and bring the word of God to God's Israel. And so this cry having to do with Elijah's being taken from Israel, and now, Father, now my God, who's going to minister to that church that's left behind? And The mantle is given, of course, that he might be the one upon whom the Spirit rests, and he can minister. So when he cries out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He is crying out, now, Lord God, thou hast said thou wilt continue to keep thy people safe and minister to them. Show thyself. Be true to thy word. And art thou going to use me as a means to do and accomplish what was done by the one who has been taken into glory and left us behind? And so, beloved, this cry, this, where is now the Lord God of Elijah? Art thou a God of thy word? Lord, I prevail upon thee to show thyself to be the Lord God of thy word, true to thy word. Thou hast not forsaken Israel and said, enough is enough, and I'm done with you, but I will keep my word, and in keeping my word in your midst, I will preserve you even from bondage to sin and from the evil one, and I preserve your souls in the working of my spirit. So this cry goes up, but notice he calls him the God of Elijah. He does not say, where is Elijah, does he? Where is now Elijah? Elijah's gone now. Now, Lord God, where's Elijah? But where is the God of Elijah? Because it's not a man in the end. No man can preserve God's Israel and, in a sense, replace what is needed. Only God himself can do that by his spirit, by his word. So not where is Elijah, where is John Calvin, where is Herman Hoeksma, where is some minister that's departed, where is the Apostle Paul? They can be used, they have been used. But that's not the salvation and preservation of Christ's church. It has to be God himself, the power of God and the love of God, and God ministering by his Holy Spirit in ways that are marvelous and wonderful. And so he refers to Jehovah God as the Lord God of Elijah. Why Elijah? What is there about Elijah that teaches us something concerning this Jehovah God? What's the connection, you see? Well, again, let's turn to the history of Elijah. And children know this history. But it's salvation history, and it's revelation of Jehovah God through his servant Elijah as his prophet who carried his word. The God of Elijah, the love first of all, is the God of electing love. Notice I said electing love. I'm not talking simply here of you what you might call the doctrine of election, though the doctrine of election as such is scriptural and it's important. But when you talk about election, you're talking about God who in love has chosen to himself a people and has bound himself to that people, you see, in his love. Not to forget them, not to forsake them, but to minister to them in every need. That's Ephesians chapter 1. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, to make them his children and to treat them as children. And a father, beloved, true, worthy of the name, doesn't forget those children, but uses everything at his disposal for the well-being of those children. He is the God, you see, of electing love. And that goes back to the history of Elijah, because when Elijah grew discouraged and sat under his juniper tree, if you recall, and then was taken by God from that juniper tree to Mount Sinai, and then was confronted by God in that small wind that blew in a gentle way, what did God say to Elijah? I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have my remnant yet in northern Israel, Elijah, and I haven't forgotten them. They are mine, and I intend to save them and preserve them. And Elijah, I intend to use you to that end. So get your body back to that nation and continue to minister and bring the word. That's what I have appointed you to, and I have my people there. I love them, and I will never leave them or forsake them, not even those, beloved, who have been left behind. That's the God of Elijah in the first place. Well, that kind of everlasting, unchangeable love. But along with that love, when you come to the history of Elijah, is power. When you think of Elijah, you not only think of this whirlwind that took him to heaven, which was a display of power, but you think of fire coming down from heaven, don't you? And the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, with a blast consuming the sacrifice and the dust and all that was around it. Power, you see, as a consuming power. But even having to do with the sacrifice and redemption of a people whom he so loved, but to use his power to that end. Then you have the power of that fire coming down upon two different groups of men, 50 soldiers who came to arrest Elijah, if you recall. They came to arrest Elijah in order to silence him so he couldn't bring the word to the remnant, the 7,000. And God would not permit it. And fire came down from heaven, this God of Elijah, and he swept them away. And finally, Elijah goes with another captain who is a believer and will not try to silence him and execute him, but keep him alive. That's the God of Elijah with that power, you see. And in his power, using his love to defend and preserve. And with that power, beloved, there is no other power, not death itself, that can contend and keep God from the salvation of those whom he has so loved. But there's another aspect of the history of Elijah that reveals the God with whom we have to do, who loves us, and that's the God of gentleness and patience and bearing with our weaknesses. That too. That was revealed to Elijah when he was under the juniper tree, and the Lord says, "Why are you here? Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, and they have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away too." Notice, I have been very jealous. You appointed me. I've done my part, Lord. And yet, I don't see any real fruit. So who has failed? The implication is, I've done my part, Lord, but you haven't done your part. You've left us down. He not only says that once, he says that later at the mountain. God says, "Tell me again, Elijah, while you're here. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and they've forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy prophets, and I only am left." I'm the only believer left, as it were, in the whole of Israel. I was jealous, but you failed by thy word, Lord, to save any in northern Israel. And what does the Lord do? You're going to criticize me, Elijah? You're going to find fault with me? You're going to say, "I was very jealous as Elijah, but question my jealousy?" And just come down with a fire and just sweep them out of the way? Who are you, man, to question and challenge my faithfulness and my love? Is that how he... No. He bears with Elijah in his complaint and in his statement and then says, "I will explain it to you, Elijah." That gentleness. "I have 7,000 yet in the northern Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have done my part, Elijah. I am faithful. Now, get yourself back to the nation and begin to minister to them again." There are times, you know, in grief and despondency, we say things and even call into question God and his ways and his wisdom and his power. And God, what? Simply says, "Sweep you away. Who are you, worm man?" No. He responds as a father with a child in his distress and bears with us, touched with the feelings of our infirmities through Christ Jesus, and then picks us up and sends us once again on our way. The amazing patience and gentleness of Jehovah God with the people in distress. And he is faithful, because there's another incident in the history of Elijah we must never forget, and that's when he visited the widow of Zarephath. And she fed him the last of the cakes, she thought. And lo and behold, she had enough for herself and her son. That same son who died, and she questioned God's ways, and Elijah was used to raise that little boy and give her that son back to that widow, saving the soul of that child, of course, this Gentile woman and her son. But every morning, what? The cruse of oil was there, the container of flour, and enough to live for another day. God keeping his word. His mercies were new morning by morning. Great was his faithfulness, and he spared the life not only of Elijah, but the widow and her son with him. His goodness, you see, his faithfulness and keeping his word. That's the Lord God of Elijah. And so Elisha cries out, "O Lord God, we saw the revelations of thyself and heard the revelations of thyself in marvelous ways. Elijah is gone. Lord God, wilt thou show thyself? I cry to thee, show thyself in thy love, in thy power, in thy patience, and in thy sustaining care." And he takes that mantle and he strikes the water. "Show thyself, O Jehovah God." Did he? Has he? Does he? Still? He did, didn't he? Because after Elijah disappears into heaven, Elisha looks about himself and there's that mantle laying on the ground. What does that mantle represent? We may say, well, it represents the office, but in many ways, that mantle represents the Word of God, because the office of the prophet had to do with the Word of God. And I'm telling you, beloved, that Jehovah God has left behind a mantle to us, and I'm holding it in my hands between this black cover. The Word of God. He's in heaven, Christ Jesus. His Word has been left behind, hasn't it? With all of its promises, with all its words of encouragement, with all its declarations of God's faithfulness and who he is, and reason to trust him, the Word of God, as the mantle of Elijah. But it's not just the mantle of Elijah, the Word of God, that we need. We need the Spirit, of course, because unbelievers can read the Word, and it means nothing to them, and it does not comfort them and encourage them at all. But we need the Spirit to apply it to our lives. And so when Elisha goes to that Jordan River, and he lifts that mantle, he says, "And now, Lord, show thyself that thy Spirit is yet in our midst, and thy Spirit will quicken me to bring that word." And he slaps the water, and the waters divide. Actually, what the river did is simply ceased running, of course, and it built up, and Elisha walked over upon dry ground. The demonstration, beloved, of the power of the Spirit, that is, as those sons of the prophet say, we see now the Spirit of Elijah is in Elisha, and the Word of God has not departed from us, that word of love and of power and of faithfulness and kindness and goodness, though Elijah himself has been taken from us, and we have a grief over that. God is faithful, and he is still in our midst, and he has his own way of working to save us yet. But there's more, beloved, because, you know, the spirit of Elijah was in Elisha, and he ministered to Israel. And now where's Elisha? He died. Don't have any more Elisha. Where now is the God of Elisha? How has God replaced him? You know how. In the end, the Lord God answered that cry of Elisha by sending his son, Christ Jesus, as the fullness of the revelation of this Jehovah God, as a shepherd, as a keeper of his people, as one who would lay down his life for his people that he might preserve his sheep and have the right to minister to his sheep even when he's gone. That's interesting, you know. Christ himself ascended up into heaven and his disciples saw him go. I said earlier on that an outward display, it seemed as though Elijah's ascension showed a greater power than Christ's ascension. He just floated up into heaven. In reality, Christ's ascension displayed more power than that of Elijah. Elijah, beloved, was taken into heaven by a chariot and a whirlwind. He did not have the power to go to heaven himself. He had to be taken into heaven, didn't he? Christ, simply by his own will, floats up into heaven and overcomes what we call the immutable law of gravity. Who in the world can defy gravity, if you will, but simply by his own will, simply floats up into heaven and disappears. The greatness of the power. But beloved, he's ascended. He's in heaven. Of what value is he there? Is he gone? Where now is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgotten? No, as he told his disciples, I will be leaving you, but it's going to be to your benefit that I leave you, because I ascend to my Father's right hand, that I may send to you my good and holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power, who will bind you, as it were, to me in the way of a love and a faithfulness and a life that the evil one cannot touch and death itself cannot overcome. I am with you always till the end of the world. Christ Jesus ascended, but the revelation, don't you see, of the fullness of the God of Elijah, who in the end is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the revelation of this Father. And always, always deals with his own in the power of his love to preserve and to save, sometimes in very bewildering and perplexing ways that fill us with a grief. But there's an answer to the grief, and the faithfulness of God shows through. I mentioned, beloved, the Van Overloop family, a mother taken from them, you would say, irreplaceable. And yet, as I preach, those sons and daughter have grown up and they have their families and they have confessed their faith and they've been kept in the ways of godliness, one of whom is one of my own son-in-law. God is faithful. Put your trust in him. He is wise beyond our telling, has his own way of reaching the goal, and we simply submit and in that way find goodness and grace. In the end, beloved, victory, as surely as Pharaoh was swept away in the way of the Red Sea. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. We pray we may be those who, as children, put our trust in thee, and even in the midst of grief, know thou art a God of goodness and faithfulness, and thou wilt accomplish thy good purpose with respect to thine own unto the end of days. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.